come before you, grateful for this fellowship together this morning, Father. Thankful for your goodness and your grace and mercy that you so freely shed upon us. We'd ask for your blessing upon this time together, that you'd teach us from your word, instruct us, correct us, encourage us, Father. We love you, and I thank you again for being here together. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today we're going to talk about Jonah in the Old Testament. And for, again, your cultural enrichment, this is a picture of Jonah. Anyone know who where it came from offhand? Yeah. The Sistine Chapel.
I noticed the crown molding.
Oh. Good job. So this was done by Michelangelo sometime between 1508 and 1512. That's when he did the Sistine Chapel.
I don't think that fish is big enough to have
swallowed. No. I think it's artist license or something like that. This is going to be somewhat of just a quick snapshot of the map that we're going to talk about for Jonah. We're going to start over here. Here's Jerusalem. He's actually near Nazareth, where he grows up and everything. He's going to travel to Joppa with the intention of coming over here to Tarshish, which is roughly 2,000 miles away. But God's assignment for him, as we know, is Nineveh, which is about 500 miles away. So you can see the direction he was going, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. This is just a quick depiction of the town of the city of Nineveh. And as far as Nineveh itself, it was a major city within the empire of the Assyrians itself. It wasn't the capital, but it was a major city, somewhat of a diplomatic city as well. And it's along the Tigris River. Just wanted to give you all a little bit of scale of what challenge laid before him for that. If you look at Nineveh and the surrounding little community and everything, it's somewhere around 55 to 60 miles around that area. The town itself, the Nineveh proper, is smaller than that, but if you talk about the area of Nineveh, that's about the area that we're talking about. And then just a brief timeline. Jonah's going to be during the reign of Jeroboam II for the king of Israel. Some of his contemporaries are going to be Amos. Amos is just a few years after him. And then Isaiah about 20 years after him. So that's kind of the time frame that we're looking at. This is during the separation now of Israel. The nation of Israel has split. We have the lower Judah and the northern kingdom, Israel. And Jonah's ministry is with Israel itself. Now, a historical perspective, just a couple things, because some people feel that the book of Jonah is an allegory, but there are allusions in the Old Testament to Jonah. From 2 Kings chapter 14, we read, "In the 15th year of Amasa, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea at Arabath, at Sea of the Arabath, according to the word of the Lord, God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher." Again, that's about Nazareth-type area that we're looking at. "For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash." So that's just a brief ministry of Jonah within the nation of Israel itself. Jesus also speaks of Jonah in the books of Matthew and Luke. In Luke, Jesus, it's written, "As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Matthew also writes, "But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah, the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So now we're going to just look at the book of Jonah itself. And it's a short narrative. It's 1,328 words, four chapters. And we're going to go through all this today, guys. And I'm going to try and get through all this. And then if y'all have any questions or anything, just holler out. But it starts out by telling us, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come before me.' But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down to it, into it, to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Now, it starts out by saying, Jonah, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and I'm not sure how this was done, whether God actually spoke to him or whether it was God appeared to him in a dream and told him what he wanted to do, or whether it was like Elijah and it was that still small voice that Elijah heard. But either way, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and he's going to do it four times within the book of Jonah. I'm sorry, seven times within the book of Jonah. That's going to happen. We talked about Nineveh real briefly, but Nineveh was founded in about 4500 BC. Like I said, it was a principal city of the Assyrian Empire. It was called the Great City by Jonah. Jonah's going to use the word great about 13 times. So Jonah likes using that word, and we're going to see that Jonah was a man of extremes as well. A little bit of background about Nineveh also, in the historical context. Remember, Jonah's going to be there around 760 BC. Well, in 765 BC, just a few years before, they're going to have a bad plague that goes through that area. In 763 BC, they're going to have a solar eclipse. And then in 759, there's going to be another plague as well. So all these things are happening about the time that Jonah's going to be coming into the town. The thing to remember, too, about the people of that time, when they can't explain things, especially like the eclipse, they're going to see that, and the plague is going to be some type of judgment upon them. Something's wrong. And they're not going to know what to do next. And so those are the things that has somewhat prepared this people to hear God's word. We read that Jonah, when he hears that he's supposed to go to Nineveh, decides he's going to go to Tarshish. So he's supposed to go where he is in his little town near Nazareth. He's supposed to go about 500 miles to the east to do what God wants him to do. But God tells him what he wants him to do, and Jonah goes 2,000 miles to the west. Or that's his intent anyway. Doesn't make it that far, but that's the extent to which Jonah doesn't want to do what God wants him to do. The other thing to remember, too, about Jonah is that Jonah, for lack of a better word, was a land lover. He's in Nazareth. Yes, there's the Sea of Galilee there, but he's really not a man of the sea. And now he's going to take this 2,000-mile voyage out on the open water. It speaks somewhat of an act of desperation and an act of disobedience that he just doesn't want to have anything to do with what God wants. Yes, ma'am.
I just didn't know if you knew what kind of plagues when you were talking about the eclipse. There's one type of plague.
I don't know what type of plague. I just know it was a plague. I'm sorry, I don't know the exact plague. Probably it's the death associated with
chicken
it. Chickenpox. Measles and mumps.
Well, with an eclipse, I didn't know if it had something to do with the land or the song.
Just the astronomers know there was an eclipse back there, or the records, I guess, indicate there was an eclipse of some type. So we see Jonah's disobedience, and now this is what's going to happen. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea, to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest part of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. It says in here, the Lord sent out a great wind. And the word that's used here for sent is the same word that's used in 1 Samuel when Saul sent a spear at David. So the idea here isn't that, here, catch David. No, it's not like that. When Saul hurled a spear, he did it with force and with intent. And the same idea is here, is that God sent this wind with intent. He's sending a message, and the sailors get it because the sailors were afraid. And again, these were Phoenician sailors in a Phoenician boat that were making this trip. Excuse me. And the other thing also about this is that, first of all, the cargo was very important to them. And they've seen storms before, but to take these actions as a result of the storm, these men realize this storm is a violent storm. They're doing everything they can just to save the ship. The ship's about to break. They're trying to do everything they can. And meanwhile, Jonah is asleep downstairs in the hole. This word that's used for asleep is the same sleep that Adam went through when, at least it's the same word that's used when Adam is asleep, when the rib is removed from him. So it's a very deep, deep sleep. Now, some people would say, well, poor Jonah, he was just exhausted from his trip and he was asleep. The psychologists, those guys say, well, it's probably something associated with emotional distress, perhaps depression, and he just checked out. Either way, Jonah's asleep and everyone else has a heck of a time with the storm. So the captain came to him and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on us. Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots and the lot fell to Jonah. So the captain's the one that shakes him up and says, hey, wake up and pray, which is somewhat ironic because the captain, an unbelieving heathen, is telling the believing Jew, you need to pray. Oh, where did I put those things? I think I put them over here. Ah, they were supposed to cast lots, right? Well, the little thing that I read about lots said that it's basically two stones. One side is colored or darker than the other side, so it's basically the dark side, the light side, and you throw these things down, and depending on what you get. In this case, one side's light, and one side's dark, one side's light, which means do it again. You kept throwing it until you got two dark sides, which meant no, or two light sides, which meant yes. So that was casting the lot. That's how they did it, and that's how it came up to be Jonah. So the lot falls to Jonah. Then they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? And that's the sailors talking. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? So he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So the sailors now find out, okay, it's Jonah, what are we going to do? Who are you? Tell us about yourself. Well, Jonah says, I'm a Hebrew, which is okay. The Phoenicians understand that part of it. But then he says, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And to us, that's not a big deal. Yes, we understand that. But to the Phoenicians, that was a big deal because they worshiped this guy named Baal Shamer. And Baal Shamer was called the God of heaven. They were big on constellations and all this kind of stuff. And that's what they were into, if you will. Well, now here comes this prophet who says his God made the heavens. And oh, by the way, he made the sea and the earth too. And all this violent stuff is going on around them, and they're thinking to themselves, what are you doing, dude?
I found it semi-humorous that you've got a storm going on with people throwing off cargo, but yet they take time to wake up a guy, do the yeah. lots thing,
yeah.
and ask him, give
us an
intro about
yeah. while everything's crashing around them, yeah.
Tell me your life story.
Yeah. It says, then the men were exceedingly afraid. And this is, again, the other way this is worded is that they feared with a great fear. Again, that word great. And they said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. for I know this great tempest is because of me. So the Hebrew is running from this, from God, at least from the sailor's part. They're thinking, this Hebrew is running from God who made everything. What are you thinking? Why did you do this kind of thing? And at this point, too, we see Jonah's statement telling him, you know, this is my fault, pick me up and throw me into the sea. I don't think he was thinking so much of the sailors as it was that he has just kind of resolved his fate. The storm is here, the die has been, the lot's been cast, and it's my fault. Just throw me over, do me in. Again, not necessarily thinking of the men. The other side of it, too, is that he tells the guys, y'all go ahead and pick me up and throw me in. If he were really caring about the guys, he'd throw himself in. But at this point, he's just thinking about himself and wanting to figure out how he can end it all. But the men, he tells the men that, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land. But they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. And the idea of rowed here is that literally they're digging in the water. They're using every bit of mind that they can to get to safety, but they just can't do it. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows.
Now, it looks kind of interesting there when he told them what would solve their problem. And even then they had compassion enough. They didn't really want to pitch him over.
Well, first of all, he said he was guilty, but the men didn't witness his guilt. So at this point, they are a little unsure about throwing what they perceive was an innocent man. And plus, his God is his God that's got the wind and raging water coming after him and everything else. Do I really want to kill what I think may be an innocent man and have this God to still deal with?
Well, also, the point of view there in that verse 13 points out that the men in themselves still thought that they might be able to achieve their own salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Tried to row and save the ship, and hey, that didn't work.
That didn't work.
I guess he must be right.
That's right. But then they picked him up, like it said, and they threw him in, and it ceased from its raging. It's the way it's worded here, literally it says the sea stood still from its raging once Jonah was in the water. Now then, we don't know what happened after. It says the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Typically, an animal for sacrifice wasn't carried on board or anything. What could have happened is that the men made their vow, and then once they got back to land, they did the sacrifice kind of thing. Jewish tradition says that these men threw their idols overboard. Then they headed back to Joppa, made it to Joppa, went to Jerusalem, and then later in life they became proselytes. That's the Jewish tradition kind of thing. We can't read that into this, but that's what Jewish tradition says. It's a nice ending, but...
Well, even this alone, without adding that, I don't know where that comes from, if it's from other documentation that was found, but even with what we have in Scripture, the idea that these men's attention now, after the storm settled, they still were focused on this God.
Yes.
And to take vows and to...
Mm-hmm. Now, the Lord had prepared... And we'll see this word prepared used a few other times. But it's kind of like God appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, there's been a lot of effort by historians and scientists and whoever else to try and figure out what kind of fish could have done something like this. But it's best to just say it was a miracle from God. Trying to explain something like that would deny God's greatness, and so it's best to just leave it as a miracle. That's right. Thank you, Miss Ann. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. Now, what's interesting about this passage right here is the fact that, remember when Jonah was asleep and the captain came downstairs, wake him up, pray to your God? We're really not told if Jonah prayed at that time. He may have or he may not have, but Scripture doesn't indicate that he did. But this is Jonah's initiative to pray to God. God's got his attention now. And he writes in here to us also, it said that the floods surround me, all your billows and all your waves pass over me. And that's Jonah's way of acknowledging that all these things have happened, have happened because God's appointed it to happen. It's not just the billows that are there or the waves are there. No, they're your billows and your waves. They were sent because of me. And it's for your purpose that they're here, so to speak. And this idea of being cast out of your sight, that's also the term for the word banished, which is used in Leviticus to describe the condition between a husband and wife during a divorce, when a man divorces his wife, being banished, if you will. But it's more, a little bit better wording would be to be out of the Lord's favor. That's what he's trying to say there, that he was out of the Lord's favor. The water surrounded me even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. The only thing I wanted to add here was the fish itself. Whenever I'd read this when I was a kid and even as I was older, I always thought the fish was, if you will, the bad guy in this thing. It's the one that swallowed him and did everything. But actually, as we read through this, Jonah is drowning, basically. He's got weeds wrapped around his neck. He's got all this stuff happening. Water's all around him. It's the fish that actually swallows him and saves him and preserves him. It's not the best place in the world. It's dark. I'm sure it stinks and everything else. But he's preserved. And it's this point that the circumstances around him are pretty lousy, but Jonah praises God for his salvation and the fact that he doesn't know what's going to happen next, but he's thankful to God for his provision. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And again, this whole section that we read is somewhat written in the form of a psalm. But it ends in verse 10 of chapter 2, ends with, so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto dry land. The word vomited here, it's used here to be really graphic. The same word is used, spew or spit out, in other places. But the author was going for a very graphic description of what the violent retching that had to happen for him to be out on dry land. Not a very pretty sight, but that's where Jonah was. Jonah was trying to, I think, show how bad things had gotten, and yet God remembered him and turned things around. Chapter 3 for Jonah now is going to start out. And again, this is a second chance for him. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, Jonah gets thrown onto dry land, right? Well, remember, he's got like a 500-mile journey now to go from the coast over to Nineveh. And God tells him, arise and go. And he tells him, I'll give you the message. Jonah doesn't have to worry about the message, but during that time, God, the word of the Lord didn't come to Jonah to tell him, this is what you're going to say. You get there, I'll tell you what to say. It's the idea that, Jonah, just speak my words. That's all you're going to do. And in Hebrew, it's just five words that he says. Here, it's eight words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Well, the Bible also tells us, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. And again, he uses this word great, but the literal translation is it was a great city to God. But it also shows God's possession of that city. The city belonged to God. It was a great city, but it was God's city. And so that's what was trying to be expressed here also by Jonah as well.
That verse 3, is that supposed to imply that it took 3 days to get across the city?
Yes.
No. So that was the idea, that it was going to be 3 days to get the message, to walk around the city and let everyone know. However, it tells us it started on the first day's walk. He cried out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, and before I go to the next verse, remember sackcloth, that's simply a goat skin, just a very coarse goat skin, rather uncomfortable. And the other thing, too, to note from this is that Nineveh, it says that they believed God, they proclaimed a fast, and they put on sackcloth. And it kind of demonstrates three stages of response to Jonah's message. There was an inward response, being they believed it, they articulated it, and that they proclaimed that message, and then they acted on it. There was an outward manifestation. They put on the sackcloth and those kind of things to express their repentance as well. So the message that Jonah delivered was taken in by the people. And the way it's written here as well, these things happened rather quick. So whether Jonah actually went 3 days proclaiming the message or whether it was the first day and it just disseminated. And as we talked about, there may have been events in Nineveh too that helped foster this idea of people looking for something, and now here's Jonah. Now here's the answer. Here's the deal, guys.
Mark,
yes, ma'am. My guest speaker.
Is it similar to the Old Testament? Like, do they keep pretty much to?
Well, remember we covered that a couple weeks ago, looking at the disciples, and Jesus said that this looks differently now that I'm here.
Yeah.
He doesn't say stop doing it.
Yeah.
He says this looks differently now that I'm here.
I'm sorry, I can't answer your question completely, Miss Ann. Okay. The king said, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hand. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger, so we may not perish? Then God saw the works that they had turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now my question to you guys is, if someone today came to Austin and said, 40 days, that's it, how do you think the people would respond?
Call the cops and have them from
Yeah.
He messed up on his day pass.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
You know, I think it probably would have been fairly easy for them to visualize them. These were people that killed the men and put hooks in people's mouths to drag them off to slavery. And so to say you're going to be destroyed really means that there's someone else that's going to come in to do to you what you've been doing to everybody else. They had to be aware of what that would look like because they've been doing it. They didn't want to be able to receive it.
The thing that really impressed me there was that they were, joking and sincere enough to where they were talking about their fasting, even to the point of not drinking water.
Mm-hmm.
And when we look at it from a human point of view, you got to be pretty serious, not even, I'm not even going to drink water.
Yeah.
You've got to really be.
Especially where they are out there, because some of those temperatures get up to 100, 110 degrees.
Well, that just, he spent 3 days walking all over the city. I mean, that's a huge city then, and for everyone to believe him and put sackcloth.
Well, see, and that's the thing, too. It just talks about him doing it the first day, and the message gets out. So I'm not even sure if he had to do it the whole day, that people were just ready to hear something. But regardless whether it was 1 day or 3 days, everyone in Nineveh got the message. Everyone took the right action, course of action, to repent. Now compare this, if you will, 100 years later with Jeremiah. Everyone's going to know who Jeremiah is. And Jeremiah, we read about him in Jeremiah 28:6. It said, when Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, and this is in Jerusalem. We're not talking about outside some heathen town. We're talking about Jerusalem. It says, the priests, the prophets, and all the people seized him, saying, you must die. So a completely different response from God's people. And yet here we see these people that we think had God should have nothing to do with, and yet they're turning from their evil ways, and God is not going to destroy them, as he had said.
That really gives me hope that there is still a possibility for a change of heart, even in Austin.
Yes, sir. So how effective was Jonah's message? Some argue that they did not possess a saving faith since they only displayed external actions. In other words, they heard this message from God. It was a very brief message. So was it really a saving faith? And one of the examples they point to is going to be Ahab. And Ahab and his repentance only postponed judgment on himself. However, Jesus talks about this. And Jesus, in Luke 11:32, says, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation. And he's talking to the high priest. That's who Jesus is talking to. Will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here, speaking of himself. So his message did get out. Whether or not everyone in Nineveh was saved at that time, I don't know. But Scripture indicates that there were lives changed because of a very simple, simple message that Jonah spoke to the people. There's some small records, just a few, that seem to indicate that there was a period of time, a very short period of time, because Assyria eventually would be destroyed. That would happen under Nahum. Nahum would predict the destruction of Assyria. But prior to that, there's a small indication that there was a change towards monotheism. Now, they didn't say that it was really God, but it was one God as opposed to a polytheistic society of worshiping whoever and whatever. That's, the documentation is very sketchy. Yes, ma'am?
Well, I think your comment earlier about 100 years later, and I think about America, that this country was founded on Christian values and what it is today, and you're like, oh, God.
Yeah.
There is something greater, you know.
Yeah.
But I guess my comment is about, like, what are we at MBF doing to share that good news? You know, and I think I emailed a pastor that somebody once said, and it's my goal, although I'm not going to be here all the time, that it's like to share and make it a goal to, like, share with someone biblical teaching in India or Grace Community when they're there. Because there's so many people around that don't know that, they're not even getting the message, and they could be our neighbors.
Did you read my conclusion? Did you read my conclusion?
Oh, no.
You got my on my bullets.
Uh-huh. Come to our church, and I thought, okay, you know, even though I've been telling them, and it was really, you know, it turned out, like, because I'd been gone, it turned out mm-hmm. that I was knocking on the door. It's like, oh, you know, and he's like, oh, we just had a baby Monday. I'm like, oh, I'm knocking on the door. But, you know, I invited him to church, uh-huh. you know, gave him a little gift, and he was very open to that, you know.
Yeah.
But, you know, it's just, you know, there's sound biblical teaching here, and there's apartments going on all over the city. So I guess my mm-hmm. question to us is, what are we doing about that? You know, are we in our little cocoon going, well, we're saved. Well, you know, we have Christ in our life, but is that what God wants us to do? It's just like, be cool with that, you know? And
yeah.
Just like, you know, we need to go out and be disciples, you know? And we're not being spewed out. We're not, you know, we're not being crucified or anything
yeah.
like that.
Yes, ma'am. Then we come to chapter 4, and the only thing I want to start with say before we come to chapter 4 is that in chapter 1, it was a great chapter because we actually saw the repentance of the sailors, right? That's how it kind of ended, and those men rejoicing, basically making their vows and their sacrifices. Chapter 2, we see the repentance of Jonah and the change of heart that he has and his obedience to God. And then chapter 3, we read about the Ninevites. They hear the message, they act on it, and God relents on his punishment for them, and they rejoice at that. But now we come to chapter 4, and there's always a but chapter 4 kind of thing. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said before when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. Kind of an Eddie Haskell kind of thing. And y'all can look that one up. One who relents from doing harm. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. So I tried to accentuate the me's and my's. You can see this is a very selfish prayer that Jonah expresses towards God. He uses it 7 times, and there's some form of me or my. And it's a bit ironic because in chapter 2, he's pleading with God to save him, and now he's pleading with God to take his life. And Jonah's angry with God, and there are a few reasons he could be angry. It may be because he views Assyrians as instruments of Israel's destruction. Perhaps his nationalistic spirit, go Israel. He doesn't want to see the Assyrians become strong in any way. It could be, too, that his personal reputation may be tarnished as a prophet because he's gone to help these guys and they believed God. And then the other side of it, and this is what some scholars have thought, too, is that in Israel, the people of Israel really were turning away from God. And so perhaps Jonah saw this dealing with the Ninevites and God's judgment on the Ninevites. Maybe that will shake Israel's eye or wake Israel up and turn their lives around. Whatever Jonah's reason, he was very angry with God. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? But we don't see a response from Jonah. Now Jonah is either just really angry and stubborn and going to just stick with his anger. Or perhaps Jonah is being thoughtful and considerate, wondering how he should respond to the Lord. Yeah, I don't think that's it either. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There's the object lesson for Jonah now. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for him and deliver him from misery. So Jonah was very grateful. It's also very happy for the plant. And this is the first time we see the emotion of happiness come from Jonah. Jonah is saved. Jonah has a successful ministry in Nineveh. And yet it's this plant that makes him happy. Kind of weird-looking thing there. The other thing, too, and this is just kind of fun knowledge for you, and I'm trying to hurry, Pastor. This plant that they talk about, there's a castor bean plant that is somewhat native to that area that people thought that this was it. There's also a gourd plant that traditionally had been used by Jews in making these shelters and that kind of thing. Whichever plant it was, we don't know. However, the church fathers, Jerome and Augustine, argued over this. One said it's a gourd plant. One said it's the castor bean. There was actually a riot because they couldn't come to a consensus on that. I just thought that was interesting.
Oh. Which one did the bug eat?
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah. Exactly. Oh, my bad. Ryan.
But as morning dawned on the next day, God prepared a worm. Here it is, God prepared. Remember, he prepared that whale, or fish, excuse me. He preparing this plant, now he prepared this worm. So it damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun rose that God prepared, a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head, so he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it's better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? He asked him again. He said, it's right for me to be angry even to death. He basically says, I'm mad to the point of death. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? So at this point, there's a question now posed to Jonah, and Jonah's still mad at God. I have the right to be mad. I'm mad. And Jonah just doesn't get it yet from this lesson that God's trying to show him. The idea, too, behind this 120,000 persons that don't know their right from their left, they're probably not talking about little kids, kindergartners, not knowing their life right from their left, but the fact that the town of Nineveh itself is spiritually, if you will, immature. Israel has had the benefit of a relationship with God. They know God. The town of Nineveh doesn't have that. They're like kindergartners, if you will.
Looking back at the first chapter 4, to me it brings forth and emphasizes the humanity of Jonah. Mm-hmm. Brought to the forefront there, because he's expressing his anger. He says, look, you told me those people to go there. Mm-hmm. I fled because I knew my humanity. I knew that you're a merciful God, and I knew you're slow to anger, and all these good things.
Mm-hmm.
And you wouldn't let me go ahead and leave. You sent me back, so I did. And now turn around, what happens? You turn right around, and you're forgiving, and you let them go. And I just can't handle that, God. Why did you do that to me?
To me, yeah.
To me. That's kind of the way we act. But God does things that we don't particularly think is the right thing that he should have done to us.
That's right.
We've had a tendency many times, we've all talked to Christians that have had something bad happen to them or their family, and they turned their back on God.
Yeah.
They did not stay faithful. Jonah gives us an example.
Mm-hmm.
We can see that.
So what do we learn from the book of Jonah? That God's in control of all aspects of our lives. That's the one thing that Jonah wanted to make sure we got out, that all these things that happened to him were directed by God, and that applies to us as well. Jonah also shows us an example of praise to God for his involvement in our lives, even in the difficult times. It's when he's down in the belly of that fish that he cries out to God, and yet he praises God because of God's provision for him. And like Miss Ann was talking about, God calls us to share the message of the gospel. Jonah had a simple message. God doesn't expect us to be polished orators in sharing the message, just to have the message sent out there. because as we meet people out on the road, at work or wherever, there are all kind of other circumstances that God has directed in those people's lives and may be preparing them for whatever words we share with them. We just don't know. And one thing we need to do is to be faithful with that message. And then finally, the story of Jonah just ends kind of with this unresolved conflict. We have God on one side saying this, Jonah on one side saying the other. Who is sovereign? Is it God or is it myself? And that's the unresolved conflict. Back in the 70s, and I'm sure you'll remember, and you'll remember too, Nathan and Craig. I don't know if you'll remember. But back in the 70s, there was this commercial. It used to be called You Make the Call. It was put on by at first Miller Lite, then by IBM. And it centered around sports season. And they'd show you a clip of like a running back going down the field and something happens and you're supposed to make the call. You're like the referee. What do you call? What are you going to do? Jonah ends something like this. We see this conflict. Now my question to you is, what are you going to do? Each of us has to determine whether or not we're going to allow God to be sovereign in our lives or whether it's my life and I'm going to do what I want to do. And that's the way Jonah ends. And I think that's different than any of the other books that we read with that type of ending for us. So like Jonah, each of us has decisions to make. It's either God's way or my way. We don't know what happened to Jonah in the very end of it all. I'd like to think that things were different. But at this point, I can only control my own actions. And just like Mr. Ron has his own actions, and Molly, you have your own actions. And so we learn from Jonah, and we try and press on. Thank you for your time, and I'm sorry I went late.